here again this evening to worship. And I also want to take this opportunity to thank the congregation tonight for your hospitality, and I enjoyed learning to know some of you better. May God bless you all as you serve Him here in your corner of New York. Tonight, for a message, as has already been announced, I've been asked to share the topic that was given to me to preach for our winter Bible school in the local churches there in Lebanon and Lancaster and down in our area. Qualifying for CO status. And for an introduction to the message, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Because Peter here gives us some good advice. And I believe it's why we need to understand why we are conscientious objectors. Verse 8 says, 1 Peter 3, verse 8, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongues from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." As I thought about the subject that I want to consider tonight, qualifying for CO status, verse 15 was the first verse that came to my mind. "Ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." Because in my studies, I found it interesting that in the event of a military draft, one of the requirements that the federal government is looking for is going to be, they want anyone who wants to be a conscientious objector must be able to articulate their beliefs. A conscientious objector must be able to give an answer, a reason for their beliefs. And perhaps before we go too far, maybe we should identify or define the term. What do we mean when we talk about a conscientious objector? You know, the dictionary definition is just simply anyone who is morally or religiously opposed to serving in the armed forces. Someone who is conscientiously opposed to using force to protect their rights. Non-resistant. And the United States government's own website, their definition of a CO is as follows: "Conscientious objectors are persons who, based on their religious, ethical, or moral beliefs, refuse to participate in any form of war." And as I thought about that, I thought, well, maybe we should read what the scriptures give as a description of someone who is a conscientious objector. So I just invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Because here Jesus tells us what a follower of him, how they're to conduct their life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 says, "Ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and send his rain on the just and on the unjust. So if we're saying that we're a conscientious objector, we are proclaiming that we are morally opposed to serving in the military or using force of any kind to protect our rights, because Jesus commands us to love all men. And by now you may be wondering, well, why do we need to speak on such a subject? Of course, I'm an Anabaptist. I'm opposed to war. I'm non-resistant. And our country is not currently at war with a military draft enacted. And so why does it matter? Well, you are correct. Our country is not technically at war at this time. And yes, it has been many years since a draft has been enacted and our young men have needed to perform alternate service. However, the Selective Service Commission is still very much an active part or an active branch of the military. And its goal is to be in a constant state of readiness in the event that the country would go to war, that they would be able to reenact the draft and be able to have men who are ready to serve within or ready to enlist in the Army within 2 weeks of a draft being called. And so I thought perhaps it would be good to give a bit of a history as a bit of a background, because there are many people, probably the vast majority of here, know nothing about the draft. And the military draft has for of eligible men in order to fill the armed forces has been a part of this country from its beginning. And though the selective service system as we know it today was not in use back then, the United States has used some form of a conscriptive service for filling the ranks of the Army ever since the Revolutionary War era. Conscription was used by both sides, both the North and the South, during the Civil War. And also in World War I, with the draft mechanism being, in both cases, being dissolved at the end of the war. However, in 1940, prior to the start of World War II, the first peacetime draft in our nation's history was started in response to the increased world tension and the beginnings of the war in Europe. And the system was able to then fill wartime manpower needs smoothly and rapidly after the attack on Pearl Harbor. And at the end of World War II, the draft law was allowed to expire, but it was then reenacted less than 2 years later as a result of the Cold War. And from 1948 all the way up until 1973, during both peacetime and during periods of conflict, men were drafted to fill the vacancies in the armed forces, which could not be filled through voluntary means. And the last official military draft expired in 1973, but the Selective Service Commission remained in existence in what they called standby mode to support the all-volunteer force in the case of an emergency. And then registration was suspended in 1975 for a few years. However, in the summer of 1980, registration was resumed and the agency has maintained a readiness to reenact the draft at any time. And now, as I mentioned, that last draft was conducted in 1973, which means that that was over 50 years ago. And it'd be interesting to know if there's anybody here tonight, I doubt if there is anybody here that would be familiar or would have had to have been drafted. I don't think there is. But I know that many of our fathers and grandfathers experienced a draft, and some of them did alternative service at work at different hospitals and research farms or other public service jobs. And a few of them were able to get farm deferments and were excused from service. I know my father was one of those who was able to get a farm deferment. And I should mention that prior to 1930, there was no official provision made for a conscientious objector in this country. And while the military did recognize that there was always going to be those who were opposed to war, be conscientiously opposed to war, they did not have a set protocol or provision for how to deal with such men. And this led to quite a different level of responses depending on the officer in charge. The men who chose to follow their conscience and the teachings of Jesus were sometimes treated quite badly, from solitary confinement in military prisons, including even being in federal maximum security prisons like Fort Alcatraz or Fort Leavenworth there in Kansas. And they were subjected to much harassment and mistreatment. Some of them were sent to labor camps. And from what I could find, at least 27 young men lost their lives because of their mistreatment in these camps. However, one of the blessings of the selective service system that was enacted during and after World War II was what they called the Alternative Service Program. And it was an attempt by the federal government to provide a way for those who are conscientiously opposed to going to war to still be able to be a meaningful benefit to their country. And there were quite a few different jobs that would qualify. But in order for it to qualify, it needed to be something that made a meaningful contribution to the maintenance of the nation's health, safety, and public interest. And examples of some of these alternative service jobs were soil conservation. A number of our brethren worked in soil conservation, forestry conservation, caring for the young and elderly. A number of brethren worked in mental hospitals, also education, and then pretty much any field of health care. And the length of these service programs were usually 24 months because it was to equal the same amount of time that a man would have had to serve in the military. And this was a great blessing to the young men to not be subjected to the harassment and mistreatment that often went along with being required to live within the Army barracks. And as many of you are perhaps aware, Christian Aid Ministries has, in the last number of years, become recognized by the federal government as one of these alternative service program providers. And should the U.S. government ever reinstate the draft, their program is recognized as being a place that our young people can go for alternative service. It's known as the CAS Project. And most of their projects today are involved with working with park officials on forestry projects, or the last number of years they've been rebuilding homes for disaster victims. And I believe that that is a wonderful opportunity for our young men to serve the world in which they live within a morally and spiritually sound environment. And I personally think that every young man over the age of 18 should probably go through that program, because it is a wonderful opportunity, because that was one of the downfalls was during World War II and some of the other alternative programs. The church really was not involved in some of those programs, and sadly there were some spiritual casualties came out of that. But getting back to this CAS program, it is my understanding from my research that going through one of those programs will go a long way towards how the government would view your CO status if you have voluntarily already participated in such a program. And so I have another question for you. I wonder, How many young men are here between the ages of 18 to 26? Could I see a raise of hands? So there's a few. How many of you have registered with the Selective Service Commission that you know of? There's a few. Well, did you know that it is still a requirement by the federal government, and it is still a law that all men between the ages of 18 to 25 are to register? And you say, well, why do we need to register? The draft isn't active. I just told you it's been 50 years since it was active. Well, what if I told you that there is a maximum penalty of up to $250,000 fine and up to 5 years in prison if you don't register? Would that make a difference? Currently, they have not been enforcing that law, but they do have the legal authority to do so. And so maybe a fine is a good reason to do it, but the most important reason why you should register is the fact that if you do not register, you cannot then claim conscientious objector status in the event of the draft being reinstated. And so, young men, if you haven't registered, I'd urge you to do so. It's a very simple process. It's a simple online form that you fill out on the Selective Service System's website. But now you might be thinking, well, what about the young ladies? Well, currently, there is no requirement for our ladies to register. There have been rumblings that if the draft would be reinstated, that may change. However, that would take Congress passing a new law in order for that to be changed, and it would have to be signed into law by the president. So there's really nothing of that in the works as far as I can tell. So at this time, it is only our young men between the ages of 18 to 25 that must register. So what would happen if there would be a draft? Well, if Congress and the president, working in tandem, were to reinstate a military draft, the Selective Service System would conduct what they call a national draft, and it's a lottery, to determine the order in which our young men would be called. And the way that works is the lottery would establish who is called first, and it's based on the birth date of the registrants. And so, for example, if a draft was held here in 2025, all those men who were born in 2005 would be called up first. And then men turning 21 in the year of the draft would be the next priority, and then so on all the way up until they turn 26. Once a man turns 26, then he is considered over the age of liability. And then younger men would not be called in that year until all the men in the ages from 20 to 25 are called, and they would go backwards until 18. And because of the enormous impact of this lottery, by law, this must be conducted publicly with full coverage by media, and it has to be done on live television. And there has to be special trained observers from various public interest groups to have full access to observe the proceedings to ensure fairness. And the way it would work is they have a special machine with 365 balls in it, or if it's a leap year, it'll be 366 balls. And these balls are constantly being mixed. And a random ball each one of these balls has a number for the day of the year written on them. And a random ball is drawn from the machine. Let's say, for instance, that the date that was chosen was August the 4th. If that is a date that is on the ball, then all men who were 20 years of age and whose birthday fell on August the 4th would be required to report for duty first. And it would continue to go on until every day of the year was chosen. So you might be thinking, well, what does that have to do with me? I'm a conscientious objector. I'm not going to have to go through that. Well, yes, you are. Because even if your number is called, but you are a conscientious objector, at this point, that still does not matter to the federal government. You are still required to report to the local military entrance processing station. And it is my understanding that there were some times in the past when young men have tried writing a letter and sending it in, and that was accepted in a few cases, and they were able to get a deferment. However, there has been an effort by the agency to stamp out that, and they say that if the draft is reinstated, they are not going to allow such a thing to happen again. So in general, once a man would get a notice that he has been found qualified for military service, he then, at that point, has the opportunity to make a claim for or classification as a conscientious objector or a CO. And all those who are making this claim are required to appear before their local draft board to explain their beliefs. And you can provide written documentation, and as well you can take up to three people with you who can attest to your claims. However, the people that you take with you cannot speak for you. You must be able to personally explain your beliefs. And if you choose, you can also provide a written statement. And I'm taking this right from the Secret Service, or I'm not sorry, Selective Service website. It says, if you choose to, you can also provide a written statement that should explain how you arrived at your beliefs and how the influence your beliefs have had on how you are living your life. And then it will be up to the local draft board to decide whether to grant or to deny a CO classification based on the evidence that a registrant has presented. And if a man has been rejected from that local board's decision, he can appeal it to the district appeal board. And I should say that your local draft board is made up of volunteers from your local community. Depending on the population, is typically between 3 to 5 members from every zip code. So you're not going to be appearing before someone who's from Washington, D.C. or Buffalo or some other big city. Your local draft board will be men from your local community, people that you may have interacted with at some point in your life. It's 3 to 5 people from volunteers from each zip code. And this is done for a specific reason. These draft board volunteers meet regularly every year to ensure that they are always ready in case a draft is enacted. They want people that know how you live. So what will they look for in a conscientious objector? And I know that I have read articles from the past how they will go back and they're going to pull all your personal records from everything that you have ever done in order to make a decision. However, I found it interesting that while they may take that into account a little bit, they also recognize that people can change. And so they are more interested in your current behavior and beliefs. And it's my understanding that this board has the authority to pull your current driving records, your phone records, your internet search records. How are you driving? What kind of things are you buying? If you're a young man who says you're conscientiously opposed to killing, how many and what type of guns do you own? Are they considered self-defense weapons? Are they AR rifles? Even what kind of ammo are you buying? These are just a few of the things that they're going to be looking at. Do you vote? Are you involved in politics? What kind of websites are you frequenting? And they also said that they're going to put a lot of emphasis on social media posts. What you're posting online, does it reflect the views of someone who says that they're a conscientious objector? Maybe that's a good reason why we shouldn't post on Facebook or even have Facebook. They also have the authority to look at your phone records. And now you might be thinking, what? You mean the government's going to listen to my phone records? They have the authority to. And if you think they don't, then I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Lisa Miller case that, it was a number of years ago. But Timo Miller was sentenced to serve time in prison because of a phone call that he made and a phone conversation that he had with someone. And the government was able to retrieve that phone records, and it was admissible in court. The bottom line I'm trying to say is that does your life and your actions line up with who you claim to be? Young men, will the world see Jesus when they look at your life? Will you be seen as a faithful Christian who is living out in your everyday life, in your everyday talk, in your everyday walk, the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount? Can you explain why you believe what you believe? What is your belief on non-resistance? If someone asked you and questioned your faith, can you give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear? Well, by now you may be thinking, well, why are we making such a fuss over something that hasn't been enacted for 50 years? Well, first of all, I believe that it is important for every generation to be able to understand why we are conscientious objectors. And secondly, there have been numerous attempts over the years to reinstate the draft. Back in 2008, there was a bill that was introduced to Congress with a push to bring it back and reinstate the draft. Now, that ultimately failed to pass. 2013, another bill was introduced. It also failed to get the necessary votes. And just as recently as August the 8th of last year, 2024, there was an article written by several generals in an official U.S. Army publication that is circulated throughout military bases, publicly calling for the draft to be reestablished. And so my point is that it is not as dead and dormant as we might think it is. However, I should say that at this point it seems like that public sentiment is pretty much against the idea. But I don't think we have to look very far away at some of the rumblings in the political and the social unrest in the world around us to know that that sentiment can quickly change. We got a glimpse of how quickly national sentiment could change after 9/11. Now I want to shift a little bit. That's enough of history. And spend a little bit of time looking at the question, are we non-resistant or are you just a pacifist? Sometimes I've heard some of our people using the term such as I'm a non-resistant pacifist or even that I'm a pacifist. And so I just ask you the question, are they the same thing? I would submit to you tonight that they are not. There is distinctly different. You know, there is a marked distinction between non-resistance and pacifism. Back in the beginning of the message, we looked at the definition of a conscientious objector, and I mentioned that it was someone who believed in a doctrine of non-resistance. You know, Jesus told Pilate in his trial that in John chapter 18, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. You see, understanding the two kingdom doctrine is foundational to a consistent application of the doctrine of non-resistance. Number one, we must understand and believe that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he said, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And for those of you who are interested in politics and are familiar with the political role of an ambassador is someone who has been sent to represent his nation in a foreign country. And while in that country, he is to be an official representative of the nation that he is from. He does not become a citizen of the country that he is sent to live in. He does not have the right to vote in nor participate in any form in the government of the nation to whom he has been sent as an ambassador. Instead, his only goal, an ambassador's only goal, is to represent his home country in a favorable light and persuade the country where he has been sent to live in to respect and appreciate and look up to the country where he is from. So in essence, being a Christian ambassador means embodying and representing Christ in everything that we do. It means that we're going to strive to live a life that is reflecting Christ's love and his character, and using every opportunity to share that message with those around us. But being a Christian ambassador isn't just about spreading the gospel message. It's also about how we live our lives. You know, we read there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul writes, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." In other words, our lives should be a testament to the love and grace of God, and our actions should bear witness to the power of the gospel message. In short, what Paul is saying is, as a Christian ambassador means that we are going to be living our life in such a way that others are drawn to Christ. So then, if we are truly a Christian ambassador, someone who's striving to live as Christ lived and walk as Christ walked, then we can have no part with the kingdom of this world. They're completely incompatible one with the other. Secondly, we need to understand that God has set up the rulers of this world to keep order. And Paul lays this out plainly in Romans chapter 13. Just invite you to turn with me there. Because Paul lays out this two kingdom doctrine. Romans 13 verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." You see, a non-resistant person is someone who recognizes that his king is not over this world in this dispensation. You know, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And yet at the same time, we also recognize that God has placed the kings into authority. You know, Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it withersoever he will." And I thought perhaps it'd be interesting because we've just come past the 500th anniversary of the Anabaptist, beginnings of the Anabaptist movement. Perhaps it would be interesting to look at how our early forefathers defined non-resistance. Well, this is what Conrad Grebel had to say in 1524. He says, "True Christians use neither worldly sword nor engage in war, since among them taking human life has ceased entirely, for we are no longer under the old covenant. The gospel and those who accept it are not to be protected with the sword, neither should they thus protect themselves." Here's Pilgrim Marpeck. He was a South German leader in 1544, and he's talking about Matthew chapter 5, and this is what he had to say. He says, "All bodily, worldly, carnal, earthly fightings, conflicts, and wars are annulled and abolished among them through such law, which law of love Christ himself observed, and thereby gave his followers a pattern to follow after." Here's what Peter Rideman, he was a Hutterite leader, and he wrote this in 1545. He says, "Christ, the Prince of Peace, has established his kingdom, that is, his church, and has purchased it by his blood. In this kingdom, all worldly warfare has ended. Therefore, a Christian has no part in war, nor does he wield the sword to execute vengeance." Menno Simons wrote in 1550, he said, "The regenerated do not go to war, nor engage in strife. They are the children of peace, who have beaten their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and know no war. Spears and swords of iron we leave to those who, alas, consider human blood and swine's blood of well-nigh equal value." And I found the Dordrecht Confession of Faith that was written in 1632. Article 14 made it very clear, the early Anabaptist statement on revenge. And there is no ambivalence in their teaching. It's very clear. I just quote, it says, "From this we understand that therefore, and according to his," that is Jesus' example, "we must not inflict pain, harm, or sorrow upon anyone, but seek the highest welfare and salvation of all men, and even if a necessity require it, flee for the Lord's sake from one country or city into another, and suffer the spoiling of our goods, that we must not harm anyone. And when we are smitten, rather turn the other cheek also than to take revenge or retaliate." So a truly non-resistant person can take no part in earthly government, nor participate in any form of violence, while at the same time we recognize that God has placed the rulers of this world in authority to keep order. But since we are ambassadors from a different kingdom, we cannot get involved. So then what is pacifism? And how is that different from non-resistance? Well, the dictionary definition of pacifism is the principled opposition to war and violence as a means of settling disputes. It is the belief that peaceful rather than violent or belligerent relations should govern human intercourse, and that arbitration, surrender, or migration should be used to resolve disputes. A pacifist is committed to world peace at any cost, through whatever means possible. Did you catch that? Committed to world peace at any cost and through whatever means possible. So perhaps we could say it is peace through force. And I'll give you some examples of pacifistic thinking. And sadly, what I'm about to read you came from the General Conference Mennonite Church. Because one thing that you will always find is as the line of separation from the world fades, the shift from non-resistance to pacifism occurs. And so in July of 1997, the General Conference Mennonite Church adopted a document entitled, "And No One Shall Make Them Afraid," with a subheading, it's called "A Mennonite Statement and Study on Violence." And you can find this document online. And in this document, it contains the following statements. It says, in response to violence in public life, and as I'm reading this, I want you to compare this to what we talked about, the role of an ambassador is. Because remember, Paul says, we are ambassadors. And so I quote, it says, in response to violence in public life, we call the church at all levels to, one, work to abolish capital punishment wherever it has become law, advocate laws for greater restriction of the manufacture and possession of guns whose primary purpose is to kill or threaten human beings. And in response to global violence, we call the church to restrain our own material desires and ambitions and promote a fair distribution of the world's resources in order to reduce inequity, hunger, and hurt, which feed violence, and finance and pray for the work of our church agencies in promoting international justice, economic and personal well-being, respect for human rights, and participate in decision-making, and call on legislators to reduce military spendings and arms sales and to promote global justice. It sounds good, but it is not the role of an ambassador. You see, as the two kingdom doctrine is lost, non-resistance is replaced with pacifism, which sees itself with a mandate to pressure worldly societies and governments to become non-violent. And pacifism, in its purest form, becomes characterized with protest and nonviolent civil disobedience. So may God help us to remember who we are and who we represent. And I want to close with the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. He says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Pray. Let's kneel for prayer.